for our scripture reading this evening, I would turn you to the second epistle to Timothy. Second epistle to Timothy, and the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have before us in the opening words of the second epistle to Timothy some of the most remarkable statements of faith which the Apostle Paul was ever inspired to utter. And here is a single chapter in which I have little doubt are several verses which are familiar to us even to the extent of being known by us to memory. We find a tremendous density of truth and doctrine in the epistles which Paul was caused to write by the Holy Spirit's power. Indeed, such a density of truth that it is sometimes difficult perhaps for us to really grasp it or to get a hold of the tremendous weight of doctrine which is contained therein. And yet, approaching the Word of God prayerfully and with the Holy Spirit's aid, we can perceive great wonders and great depths of doctrine in the words before us. Indeed, it is interesting to note the way in which Paul is caused to compose so many of his letters. There is very often a main theme or line of thought contained in them, but very often a single word or an expression will prompt in the heart and in the words of the apostle a further expansion or an explanation. And it is perhaps by identifying those points which are an expansion upon single words or themes that we might better understand the thrust and flow of many of these epistles. Let me try to bring you an example of precisely this pattern in the words which we have just read. Considering at verse 8, for example, where the apostle writing to Timothy says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And it is as though the reference to God at this point prompts the apostle to give us an expansion upon the subject of God. Indeed, he does not return to those afflictions mentioned in the commencement of verse 8 until we come to verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." So between verses 8 and 12, we have expansion. So he has made reference to God in the concluding word of verse 8. And in verse 9, feels obliged to describe God as being that one who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And then, you see, having been caused to use that glorious name of Jesus Christ, the apostle is burdened to give an expansion upon him. And so at this point in verse 10, we have another divergence, as it were, another tangent, another expansion, as he describes the Lord Jesus Christ like this, "Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And then, having spoken of the gospel, he is caused to give an expansion upon that point, as he describes the gospel as that whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And then there is, as we have said, this return to the theme of his afflictions, which had been left alone in the midst of verse 8. This is not a merely practical exercise. This is not a mere technicality. But even in the pattern of the words which is here before us, there is spiritual truth to be received. How that the apostle cannot mention the name of God, cannot speak the name of Jesus Christ, without at once being carried to new heights of expression concerning the persons of the Godhead. What a lesson is here, my friends. God. And no sooner has he mentioned that great and glorious name than he is burdened to describe God as that one who hath saved us and called us and given us grace in Jesus Christ. And he cannot mention Jesus Christ without describing his work also, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. My friends, in the mercies of the Lord, we are very familiar with the names and titles given to the Godhead. And whilst it is a joy and a privilege to be thus familiar with such words and names as these, let them never lose their emphasis. Let them never lose their power. Let us never use the name of our God. Let us never name the Lord Jesus Christ, but at once have our minds and hearts filled with the thought of their great being and the great work which they have wrought. Here is a lesson, even in the pattern of the words used in Scripture. And indeed, the Gospel. That too, the great theme of declaring the works of God, inspires the apostle again to speak more fully upon it and to acknowledge himself as being appointed unto the gospel. Do you notice that? He does not claim that the gospel is appointed unto him, as though the gospel was a mere word, was a mere work which might be given to a man to do, but rather that he was appointed unto the gospel. You see, the work of preaching the truth as it is in Jesus, this great work of declaration and of ministry, is far greater and is far superior than any of the individuals, than any of the men or the persons involved in its declaration. Let us never lose sight of this glorious and spiritual perspective. That the work of the ministry, that the work of preaching and teaching the gospel, is something great, is something above and beyond us, which in our time and in our lives, the Lord is pleased to appoint us unto. Not so much giving us the work as giving us to the work. These then are some of the lessons contained simply in the pattern of the words here before us. But the portion to which I would like to direct your attention this evening with the Lord's help is the clause contained in verse 10. So many of these verses might have been taken in isolation to preach from. That statement of faith in verse 12, for example, the glorious practical truth of verse 13. But it is to this verse 10 that I would direct you, and the words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In understanding the words here used, it is important to know what is meant by this process of bringing to light. Of bringing to light. Now, the words are used in the original Greek, as here in English, in a way with which we are familiar. If a matter is brought to light, it means that it is explained, that it is shown, that it is made known. We understand and are familiar with such a use of this expression. Light was brought to bear upon the subject, or the light dawned, or a subject came to light. That is to say, it came to knowledge. It was made known to us. And here the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle, says that the matters of life and immortality were thus brought to light. And yet, my friends, when we hear these words used in such a context as this, and used pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should see a further and fuller meaning also. Because he is that one who says, I am the light of the world. He is that one of whom John's Gospel says in him was light, and that light was the life of men. He is that one who, in the being of God, we are told, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He brings things to light in this sense, that he causes light to shine upon them, that he brings them out of darkness into light. And in connection with the subject of life and immortality, this matter of bringing to light applies in this way also, that Christ brings not simply a knowledge concerning life, not simply a knowledge concerning immortality, but he takes life that formerly was in darkness and brings it into light. That he takes immortality, an immortality in darkness, and brings that into light and into the rays of his divine effulgence. And I will seek to explain this more fully in a moment. But let us consider first that original definition, that original meaning that we have given to the subject of bringing a thing to light, that is to say, giving the knowledge of it. This is one of the effects of Christ's life and work, which is described or summarized in the word the gospel. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the record of him, his life, his ministry, his work, the subjects of life and immortality are made known, are made common knowledge, are revealed more fully. The Roman epistle expresses how this is done in the Lord Jesus Christ. The concluding words of the 16th chapter of the Roman Epistle say this, as Paul in prayer and benediction says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Paul says that through the gospel, through the preaching of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that which was formerly a mystery is revealed. That which, since the world began, was secret is now made manifest. By the scriptures of the prophets, by the commandments of the everlasting God, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These three things together reveal the mystery and declare that which formerly was secret. This is one of the things which the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved. That which was among the greatest of mysteries, life and immortality, which had become mysterious since the very beginnings of the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, had life, and they had immortality. But those things were squandered. Those things were lost. Those things were forfeit on account of the fall. And they passed out of the grasp and out of the remit and out of the comprehension of man. In the day in which they ate of that fruit which had been forbidden to them, they received a knowledge of good and evil. This much was true. This was a point in which the devil spoke a modicum of truth. They did come to know both good and evil. That is to say, they became conscious of that which was good, which they were henceforth incapable of doing. They became aware of that which was evil, and tempted to do that which was evil, and found themselves incapable of resisting it. This knowledge they gained, but how much more they lost. They lost, or began to lose, the understanding of God, the knowledge of the way to life, the way whereby they had had immortality and life without end before was now lost by them and denied to them. And there was nothing in their physical or mental powers that could recover it. For we are told how the Lord placed at the gate of the garden eastward cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way unto the tree of life. A physical manifestation and setting forth of the fact that humanity was unable to know the way to life and immortality ever again. They had squandered it. They had lost it. They knew it no more. This, then, was that great mystery. This is that thing which became secret on account of the fall and on account of sin. And yet, it began to be revealed. That which had lost and the way whereby it might be recovered began to be made known. As Romans 16 expressed it to us, there were the scriptures of the prophets. There were the commandments of the everlasting God. God began to speak to men once more by the mouths of his prophets. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, we are told, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Speaking of a future state, speaking of the glorified people of God, speaking of an end of time and history and an ushering in of eternity. Speaking too of judgment upon the ungodly. And so this truth began to be revealed and was gradually increased and enlarged upon by the scriptures of the prophets and also by the law of God, his commandments. That great volume of commandments contained between the conclusion of the book of Exodus and the commencement of the book of Deuteronomy, that Old Testament law, that Levitical economy, every part of it in some small way or other directed toward the truth and granted a little more insight and understanding of this mystery. How life might be lived, how life might be gained, how immortality might be secured, how that holiness was essential to it, how that righteousness was vital to it, how that communion and reconciliation with God was an essential part of it. And yet, of course, at the same time, the law set those facts forth. It showed man how incapable he was of keeping that law. This was the standard required for communion with God, and yet how impossibly difficult for man to keep or to maintain. And so the matter still remained something of a mystery, still a great cloak of secrecy veiled this subject of life and immortality. Yes, there were the scriptures of the prophets. Yes, there were the commandments of the everlasting God. But something more was needed. These things were signposts, but they were signposts standing in darkness and cloud. a greater light, a greater effulgence was required. And so we are told that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is that fuller, more complete light, shining in such brightness that all which was dark suddenly becomes clear. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, makes manifest that which was formerly secret, makes known and reveals that which before was mysterious. That which the prophets had foreshadowed, that which the law had dimly set forth, is now shown in bold relief and stark contrast by the illuminating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who brings life and immortality to light. And think of the way in which he does that. Think of the means whereby he made these matters pertaining to life and immortality clear, and brought to lost and benighted humanity the knowledge concerning it. There was his ministry and teaching. He was that one who had come from the Father, who revealed the things of God unto men. But so much more than by word alone, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He himself sets forth how that new life is to be obtained. He himself shows forth what immortality is like. He is that one who declares by both word and practice that faith is the vital thing, that belief upon God and upon the Son whom he has sent is the means unto life eternal. You know his own testimony in John's Gospel chapter 10, where he says so many glorious words, but amongst them this: I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He shows man the way to life, the way to a newness of life, declaring unto such as Nicodemus that they must be born again of the Holy Spirit. And also by his example, he shows what the nature of that immortality is. He does not simply declare the facts of the matter, he does not simply point out the way, but he himself goes in that way. His life and ministry is terminated by his death upon Calvary. He dies man's death. He endures the ultimate consequence and end of mortality in dying. And his body is submitted to the grave, to the ground wherefrom in Adam it was at the first taken. Just as will happen to every one of us. And then, on the third day, he rose again. He came forth from death in the power of an endless life. And he is described and he is set forth in the Gospels, the nature of that immortality. How that he retained his human form. How that he was not like some ephemeral or ethereal spirit or ghost, which the disciples so erroneously imagined, but that he still had flesh and blood and might eat and drink and commune with them after a normal order. And yet at the same time could go from place to place in an instant, could be seen of 500 at one time, could enter into a room of locked doors. Here is risen humanity. Here is glorified humanity. Here is the resurrection body. The physical resurrection of the dead, demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is Christ risen from the dead, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and become the first fruits of them that sleep. He brings life and immortality to light. He grants us an understanding of what it is and how it is obtained and what it is like by his own lively demonstration of it, by being a living example of those things. Oh, my friends, do we ever pause to reflect upon how blessed our position, how blessed our lot is when contrasted to that of those who lived before the times of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is difficult to imagine, but try, if you will, what it must have been to live in the Old Testament era, or indeed during those years between the Old and New Testaments. And to read words about life eternal and about immortality and about resurrection, whether in the prophets or in the Psalms or so on, and to have no idea what it might be like or how it might be achieved or how it would be accomplished. Not only to have to, by faith, accept the word resurrection, but to have to accept by faith the whole principle and possibility of resurrection or of immortality. And to have so much uncertainty and so much confusion upon the matter. But the Lord Jesus Christ has brought these things to light. He has given us the knowledge of them in so full and complete a way, by his ministry, by his teaching, but by his example of those very things, by dying, by rising again from the dead, and becoming an example of those things. In this sense, he has brought life and immortality to light. But we said that there are two ways in which the expression brought to light might be understood. The first is this matter of knowledge and understanding, coming to know those things. But there is this other sense too in which those words might be used. That we should have our life in the light. That we should have immortality in the midst of a great brightness and effulgence. This too Christ does. My friends, of what value or what joy would there be in newness of life, in coming by new birth to that state of regeneration and life in Christ, if that life was lived in continuing darkness? This would hardly be any improvement, we might think, on our former state and condition. But my friends, as well as showing us the way to life, the Lord Jesus Christ enables us to live that life in a state of light. Listen, for example, to Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This new life which we are to find, this new life that we are to lead, is led in the midst of this glorious brightness. We have seen something of this in our passage in Thessalonians, that study which we have recently made. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. In what way then, or by what means, does the Lord Jesus Christ bring our life into light and cause us to step out of the shadows into this brightness? It is described in John's first epistle, chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, writes the apostle, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us the knowledge, reveals unto us the mystery of new life. And his desire is that we should live out our new lives in light. Not in the light of the sun, not in any sort of physical light, but in spiritual life, in spiritual light, the source of which is God. God is the source of that light. Therefore, if we are to live in that light, it is necessary that we be brought close unto it, where its rays might reach us, where its illumination might shine upon us. We must be brought close to God. We must be in fellowship with Almighty God. How can such a thing be possible? How can sinners, how even can saved sinners, come this close to God, walk so near to God that his light illuminates them? The Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible. Having fellowship with one another, we walk in that light of God by this means, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is one of the effects of the Lord Jesus Christ's work, his death, his sacrifice, his shed blood. He has made it possible not simply for us to live anew, but to live in proximity to God. We are reconciled unto God, says Paul in the Roman epistle, we are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. This is what the Lord Jesus did, not simply to give us the knowledge of the way of life, but make it possible for that life to be brought into the light of God. For us to live so close to God, for us to be drawn so nigh unto Him as to be in that light which He sheds forth by His reconciling death, by cleansing us from our sins which otherwise would have brought separation and made atonement impossible. My little children, John goes on in that first epistle, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. These matters should set us on our guard, on our mettle against sin, should cause us to hate sin. And if any man sin, says John, at once acknowledging our weakness and proneness to failure, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to live in light. He brings our life into the light. But to complete that clause, that text which we are considering, He brings immortality to light as well. In what sense does He do this? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has, by His life, His death, and His rising again, given unto humanity the knowledge of immortality, has shown what it will be like in the last day, has demonstrated how it is done, has granted an understanding or an insight into it. And we shall have such a resurrection as He had. And we shall share that same immortality as He has. All His people will. But my friends, to a certain extent, all humanity will. Because in the last great day of the Lord, the trump shall sound and the Lord shall descend, and the dead shall be raised. All the dead shall be raised. Saints and sinners alike. All shall come forth. All shall have resurrection bodies. All will know what might broadly or more generally be called immortality, that is to say, a continuing existence. But my friends, how tragic, how desperate, how indescribably terrible will be the immortality known by the unbeliever, by the godless. It is called the resurrection of damnation or the resurrection of condemnation. That they should have this ongoing existence, but an ongoing existence in outer darkness, where is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But my friends, we are not so taught. We, the people of God, have no fear of such things, because the Lord Jesus Christ, by His power and by His wondrous working, causes us to know immortality in light. He brings our immortality into light. And He describes our eternal status, He describes our ultimate situation as an inheritance with the saints in light. This will be our experience of immortality. This will be our portion in eternity. Not an ongoing existence in outer darkness and the blackness of darkness forever, but my friends, our immortality will be brought into light. Our eternity will be in the glorious light of heaven above. This is what Christ has done. This is the effect of his work. These things, says Paul in our text, are made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, my friends, may such light as this and the ultimate reality of it be our happy portion for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 5. The hymn number 5. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. The hymn number 5. Pray thy blessing upon thy word, that the knowledge of life and immortality and the reality of that life lived in that light, and an inheritance with the saints in light at the last might be our glorious hope and joyful prospect. Bring us, we pray thee, to that place where there shall be no night there, where they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.